And Stephanie served while we were away to bring the word and to lead praise and worship, and we appreciate that so much. Stuart led the Bible study for a couple of Wednesday nights. We appreciate him filling in there, and for all of you who came and took your place on those times when we were away, we appreciate your faithfulness to the church and to the ministry so that things continue to move slowly even when we are on vacation. We thank you for that. We appreciate that. We are back and are ready to look at 2 Peter. Now, I just have to warn you, when I've been away for a couple of weeks, and most of you know this, there's just sort of this build up, you know. And if you don't get that Sunday morning release, after about 2 or 3 weeks, there comes a Sunday morning explosion. And so be prepared this morning. We're going to look at 4 verses of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we may not get through all 4 of these verses of Scripture. We're going to milk them this morning and see all that we can see from these verses of Scripture. But let's read them together as we start. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness or the fairness in this context, by the fairness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord, of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Your translation may say virtue at excellence. It means the goodness of God. By the goodness of God, he's done what Peter is going to tell us that he's done in these verses of Scripture. Verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray together. Father, it is with gratitude that we come this morning to study the Word of God. We thank you for the Word. We thank you that you have preserved these Scriptures for these thousands of years now, so that we, like those who wrote them, may come to know you in a greater way. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is with us in this place this morning to open the eyes of our understanding, to be our teacher, to bring revelation and truth to our hearts. That you, by the power of your Spirit and the direction of your Word, may transform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So here's what's happening in this particular letter. This is about 2 years, give or take, from the first letter that Peter wrote to us. Okay? And we spent about 9 weeks looking at that letter and milking it for all that we could get out of it and learning what we could. Peter talked to us in that letter primarily about persecution and how to live in victory over it and over all kinds of adversity in this world. And now it's about 2 years later. In fact, I want you to drop down with me to verse 13. Let's just read 13, 14, 15. Here's what I want you to see here. Verse 13, Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. In other words, Peter is writing to them. Again, when we looked at 1 Peter, we saw we were looking at roughly 64 A.D. and right on the beginnings of a great persecution against the church by the ruler of the Roman Empire. And now we are a couple of years into further into the journey of the church and a couple of years into that persecution of the church. Peter knows that his life is about to end. Jesus has prophesied this. If you remember in John chapter 21, the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and Peter and Jesus are walking together, and they begin to talk about the things to come, and Peter looks at John and he says, "Well, what's going to happen to this man?" And Peter says, "That's none of your business. What I'm going to do with John is between me and John. You just need to keep following me. You need to walk with me." But then he prophesied to Peter and said, "The day will come when you get older and others will take you captive and take you to a place where you don't want to go." And translators agree across the board that Jesus is prophesying to Peter that in his old age, he's going to die as a martyr for Jesus Christ. Peter has gotten to be an old man now, about 66, 67 A.D. He sees the persecution, the way that, Nero is raging against the church. He is gathering Christians from wherever he can get them. He is slaughtering them. He is crucifying them. He is burning them at the stake. He's lighting up Rome at night with their carcasses. He is feeding them to lions in the Colosseums, doing everything he can to put out the light of Christianity. The amazing, amazing thing is that for all he tried to do to squelch the light of Christianity, the church just kept burning brighter. And he could not put out that light. Peter knows that his time is about to come. He can see all around him the persecution that's raging. He knows that his time is just about up. And he wants to be sure before he goes, he wants to be sure that the people that he knows and loves and is ministered to, that they know the truth about who Jesus is, about this life that God has given to us, about eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes there toward the end of his life, and he says, I will continually stir you up by way of reminder to be sure that you know. Peter's thinking, I'm about to go to heaven. I'm about to leave all of these precious people here in this world. And I want to be absolutely sure that after I'm gone, they still know how to get where I'm going. Don't you feel that way about your family, about your kids? I'm on my way to heaven, but I just want to be absolutely sure. Now, I'm fortunate. I get the chance to preach to my kids every week and tell them over and over again, remind them over and over again about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his saving grace and saving power. But listen, I don't ever want my family to forget how to get where I'm going. Where am I going? Jesus said, "You know the way. Because I am the way." And we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how difficult things are getting, and Peter has already prepared these people, no matter how difficult things are getting, keep trusting in the Lord. Keep following in Jesus. This world, you're gonna leave it on some terms eventually anyway. How many of you realize that? I know you don't like to think about this. Everybody lives in denial of death. The one thing that every person in this room has in common, we live in denial about it. We're all going to die. The time is going to come when we're going to leave this world. The question is, where are you going to go when you leave this world? And we want to be sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the way to heaven. It's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is writing to these people. Realize this. Realize that Peter's motive for writing what he's writing is love. He loves these people. That's why he's telling them and reminding them how to live right for God and how to get to heaven. He loves them. How many of you understand this morning that that's exactly the same reason as why we have a Bible? We have a Bible because God loves us. And God wants us to know Him. And God wants to be sure that we know how to find Him and how to come to Him and how to spend eternity with Him. Love is what motivated God to send His Son into the world. Love is what motivated God to give us His Holy Spirit. Love is what motivated God to give us His Word so that we can know about Him and know how to come into heaven and spend eternity with Him. This particular passage of Scripture, by the way, is one of those passages of Scripture, and I've shared with you many times before. In my own Christian journey, I got saved in 1974, and I found out how to get to heaven. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When I die, I'm going to heaven. And I thank God for that message that I heard in those days. But it wasn't too long after that when the Lord began to bring Bible teachers by our paths who would teach us that not only does God care about our eternity, but God cares about us in the here and now. God cares about you right now, church. God loves you right now, right where you are. And God wants to minister to you in your place of need right where you are today. How He does that, that's between you and Him. But I promise you, God wants to do something in your life today. God wants to minister life to you in some kind of way that will help you to live as an overcomer in this world. And as I was reading these verses of Scripture so many years ago, and I saw this in look at verses 3 and 4 with me. In both of these verses, they start off by saying, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted. Notice the past tense of that. And then in verse 4, for by these He has granted. Past tense. There are things that He has already given to us. In other words, the life that He has for us is not something that is merely waiting for us in eternity. It is something that God wants to begin to manifest in us today, in the here and now. Notice again in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have already today as a child of God. You have dwelling on the inside of you everything that you need to live an abundant, rich, meaningful, fruitful life. Life and life more abundant. The word for life there is a little Greek word Z-O-E, Zoe. And it means life in all of its fullness. As God intended it from the beginning. Life as Adam had it in the beginning, before the fall. Life in its highest form. It is the life that Jesus Himself lived. It's life as God knows it. It's a quality of life that God wants us to experience in the here and now, even as we are on a journey to eternity with Him. And we have within us already the capability of living this kind of life. And words fail to describe the quality of the life that I'm trying to get across to you. Let me try it this way. Do you think God is afraid of anything today? Do you think God worries about anything today? Do you think God is depressed, discouraged about anything today? Do you think God is defeated by anything today? Life. Life. This is the God kind of life. And this is what He has provided for us as children of God. And it's what dwells on the inside of us as believers in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter wants his audience to know this. He loves them, and he wants them to experience life in all of its fullness. Life and everything God means and can impart by it. Peter wants us to know, as I was looking at these verses and reading, and almost every verse, almost every word, every phrase, just screams at me the life of God. Look at it with me. Let's milk these verses real quick here this morning. Look at verse 1. My translation starts off with a word simply, Simon Peter. Simon Peter. The author introduces himself to us. We know him as the apostle, one of the original 12 who walked with the Lord Jesus. He calls himself Simon Peter. Now, Peter wants us to know that Jesus Christ changed his life. He calls himself Simon Peter. How many of you know that his given name at birth was Simon? But then he met Jesus. And I love the story of his meeting of Jesus, because of the rabbit trail. In John chapter 1, we have the first recording of Peter meeting the Lord Jesus. How does that happen? Peter has a brother by the name of Andrew, who just so happens to be a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when Andrew hears John speak about Jesus that way, Andrew begins to follow Jesus. He follows Jesus. And then he does this. He does what we all should do. He went and found his brother. And he brought... And I love it. I love the way it says it. I think it's in about verse 42. John 1:42. It says simply, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Think about that for just a minute. Just stop right there for just a moment. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. We know little else about Andrew. A couple of other small stories in John. Otherwise, the only time his name is mentioned is when the names of the 12 are listed. Apart from that, we know almost nothing about Andrew. But the one thing we do know about Andrew is he brought Simon to Jesus. And Simon would go turn the world upside down. You never know what the people you witness to are going to wind up doing with their lives. And we should be faithful to witness to anybody and everybody that God puts in front of us and not assume this or that or anything about them, but just tell them about Jesus and let Jesus deal with their lives. Simon comes to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and he says, "You're called Simon, but you're gonna be called Peter." Now you have to understand that in the biblical culture in that day and time. Often in the Bible, when a person's name is changed, it speaks about a change in their direction or their purpose or a change in their character or their call or something like that. It speaks about a change in their life. And when Jesus looks at Simon and he says, "They call you Simon, but one day they're gonna call you Peter." Peter means rock, and he becomes the rock of the church of Jesus Christ, a pillar in the community of Christ that turns the world upside down. When Jesus says, "Your name is Simon, but they're going to call you Peter," here's what he's saying to Peter. He says, "Son, I'm going to change your life. I'm going to change your life, and I'll do things with your life that you never dreamed possible." And so he calls himself Simon Peter in the introduction to the letter. He goes on to say in that first verse, he calls himself a bondservant in my translation and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let me start with the word apostle, first of all. In every translation that I read, the word apostle there is a small a. It's not a capital A, as though he's claiming title for himself, as men are apt to do. He's not claiming title. He's not claiming authority. He's just describing himself. Apostle, small a. The word apostle simply means one who is sent, one who is a messenger, one who is an ambassador. And that's all the claim that he's making for himself. But then he called himself a bondservant. The literal word there for bondservant, the literal word in the Greek language, is actually the word for slave. Slave. He calls himself a slave for Jesus. Certainly he recognizes, as Paul would say in Corinthians, we are bought with a price and we are no longer our own. We belong to Jesus. And so certainly in that sense, Peter would recognize himself as a slave. But I want to take another rabbit trail for a few minutes if I can. I want to talk about that idea of slavery from the biblical perspective. Because a lot of times, again, we read this first century at the earliest book with a 21st century mindset. And we see words like slave and slavery, and we interpret them based on our own culture and our own history in our nation. And that's not entirely honest to do that. You see, you'll read in a couple of different epistles by the Apostle Paul, you'll read in Ephesians and in Colossians, you'll read about slaves and how they are to conduct their lives. And Paul never once says to the masters of those slaves, you ought to let those men go. You should turn them loose. You should not have slaves. And people look at that and they say, well, look, the Bible actually condones slavery. We need to understand the Bible doesn't condone slavery as we know it or as we think about it in the 21st century because it wasn't always the same. There's several different ways a person could become a slave in Bible days. The first one, to be very fair and honest, the first one was when one nation conquered another nation and you took the people that you conquered and you forced them to serve you as slaves. Okay? That's what we think about in our culture and in our history in America about slavery. But that's not everything that slavery was in the Bible. There are other ways that a person could become a slave. For example, let's say I've got a couple of acres of land and I'm trying to grow food, take care of my family and meet their needs and these kind of things. And I have a bad year, or the deer come in and eat everything that we try to grow. We've been there before, brother. Rabbits, squirrels, they come and eat everything we try to plant around our house. We just quit trying to plant anything. We go to Kroger to get our vegetables because nothing will grow in our yard because the wildlife eat it. Okay, but let's say we have a bad year where our food is concerned, and so I come to Jimmy and I say, look, we could use some help. If you've got some extra vegetables you could donate to us to take care of, we'll pay you back for everything that you will give to us. So we get those vegetables, we eat, we live for another year, things go good, we plan out the next spring, and here come the wildlife again, and everything we've got is gone. And so I go to Jimmy again, and I say, brother, you helped us out last year, can you help us out in 1 week? I promise you, in September, we will pay all of our debt to you. So we live and we eat and we work towards September. When we get to September, we don't have a dime to pay any debt. In the Bible times, here's what they would do. To pay off my debt to Jimmy, I would serve him and work for him and take care of his place for him to pay off that debt. I become a bond servant, or in the biblical language, I become his slave. I become a slave to Jimmy until the debt is paid, and then I'm free to go my way. This most likely is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians and Colossians and why he didn't tell those people to release their slaves. They were probably working off their debt. That's why they were slaves. And so they needed to work off that debt. The masters needed to treat them fairly. It's true, and Paul told them to. But he didn't tell them to release them because they were probably working off a debt that they had accrued. Okay? There is yet another way you could be a slave in the Bible days. If I'm working with Jim and he's taking good care of me and my needs are met, my family's needs are met, and I'm looking around at my old dusty garden and I know nothing's going to grow there. And I realize, you know what? As long as I'm working for Jimmy, as long as I'm a slave for Jimmy and he is taking care of me, I've got things pretty good. Things are going well. In other words, from my perspective, by working for Jimmy, I actually have a better life working for him than trying to be off on my own and making a life for myself. And in the Bible times, you could enslave yourself to your master that way for the rest of your life because you knew, listen, here's the catchphrase, to serve the master meant a better life for you than trying to live life on your own. Peter knew that Jesus could do far more with his life than Peter could ever do with his life on his own. And therefore, he made himself a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I should willingly make ourselves slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can take care of us. Because I promise you, he can do a far better job with your life than you will ever do with your life on your own. A bond slave. A slave. He writes to an audience at the second half of verse 1. He says, now watch this phrase. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. To those who have received a faith as the same kind of ours. Now that's a foreign phrase to most of us because most of us think that we can create faith on our own. But did you know the Bible tells us that where faith in Jesus is concerned, we can't create that on our own. God has to give us that kind of faith. And he does. He gives us that kind of faith by revelation of who Jesus is. Do you remember when Peter made his great confession of faith in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, you're right. You got it, brother. But listen, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, he's saying to Peter, Peter, the way that you have that kind of faith in who I am is because the Father has revealed it to you. The revelation of the Spirit brought faith to Peter's heart. And that faith was a gift to Peter and to all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know the Bible says in Corinthians 12 that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit? In other words, you can never come to faith in Jesus Christ until and unless the Holy Spirit reveals to you who Jesus is. It's when the Holy Spirit opens your heart to see who Jesus is that you can then have faith and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Faith, brother and sister, is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. But then notice what else he says there. Peter says, to those who have received a faith like ours. a faith like ours. What does that mean? Well, could mean doctrinally, a faith like ours. What was it that Peter believed about Jesus? Well, we read in the rest of that verse about Jesus being God. Isn't that what he says there? Doesn't he say that right there in verse 1? Look at it with me. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is God who came in the flesh, and Peter believed that. And Peter is writing to other people who also believe that. They not only believe that Jesus is God, but they believe that he is the only way of salvation. He is the only way of righteousness. He is the only way of eternal life. He is the only way of the power of God working in your life to transform you and to save you. All of these things were part and parcel of the faith of Peter and of all of the apostles. But I believe it means something more when he says, who have received a faith like ours. Please hear this. Some translations actually say, the NIV, the New Living Translation, actually talk about a like precious faith. And what he's talking about there is the value of his faith in Jesus Christ. Here's my question to you today. How much do you value your faith in Jesus Christ today? How important to you is your faith in Jesus Christ today? Are you a casual Christian who you know, comes every now and then to church and other than that, you don't have much to do with Jesus? Or are you a committed Christian who lives every day for the glory of the Lord? How much do you value your faith in Jesus Christ? For Peter, Peter's faith was the driving force of his life. He did everything that he did because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and believed that the world needed to know about him. If you and I have like precious faith, then our faith too will be the driving force of our lives. We will live for the glory of the Lord. We will live that the world might know who Jesus is. How valuable is your faith today? How valuable is faith to you today? It's an important question that we all need to answer, because Jesus actually tells us in Matthew's gospel that there are many people who are actually deceived about their faith. And they think they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when in reality they're not. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, about verse 21, he said, many, and please catch that word, many will come to me on that day, talking about the day of judgment. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these awesome things in your name? And Jesus will look at many people who think they're saved and say to them, I never knew you. Be gone. Brother and sister, that ought to give every one of us pause in here today. That ought to make every one of us think about our life and our faith today. How important is our faith in Jesus Christ today? Do we value it the way that Peter and the rest of the apostles valued their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the driving force of their lives. Make no mistake, when you are truly born again, Jesus Christ will become your life. And every decision that you make in life, you will make it from the place of your relationship with Jesus. This is having a like precious faith. Verse 2. His greeting to the people that he's writing to. Grace and peace be multiplied. What does he mean by grace? Grace, we understand the religious definition of grace. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. What does that mean? Grace is the favor of God that God wants to lavish upon us, even though we don't deserve it. One of the best Pentecostal preachers that ever was a man by the name of Jack Hayford. Just passed away in the last year or so. And Jack Hayford defined grace this way. He said, grace is God's willingness to use his power on your behalf, even though you don't deserve it. Grace is the power of God that will change our lives. And God wants to lavish his grace upon us. And then he says, and peace. Peace. What is this peace that he speaks of there in verse 2? The peace that he speaks of has nothing to do with outward circumstances at all. This world is just flipping upside down every day. And every day you read about some other nutty thing people are doing and believing and the way the culture is changing and all these things. And it's just mind blowing. Becky and I talk about it all the time. It's just hard to believe that in just a few years that we've been living, people can actually believe and do and say the things that they do today. They're just completely the opposite of the way they were when we were children. And we're not that old. And yet the world is just turning upside down and it is in chaos. And Christians are blamed for everything. It's always our fault. That's the culture that Peter was living in. Nero blamed Christians for everything and used it as a reason to put them to death. The society that you and I live blames Christians for everything. The world would be a lot better place if Christians would just go away and let us have our drugs and our drunkenness and our fornication and our homosexuality and putting an end to unwanted pregnancies and all. If the church would just shut up and get out of the way, the world would be a lot better. It's our fault that the world feels bad about all of these things, see? That there's controversy about all of these things. And so the world is topsy-turvy, and yet God is telling us in the midst of a world turned upside down, we can still have peace in our heart. The peace that he's talking about here is an inward calm, an inward tranquility. It is that place of rest and peace and calmness that you have in your heart in spite of the circumstances of your life for this one reason. Hear this. You have peace regardless of what's going on because you know God's got you. And everything is going to be all right. Nothing else matters. Psalm 2 says God laughs when the nations rage. Because God knows in the end, he's going to win. And whatever the nations are doing, he's going to turn it around. And so it is for us, and so it is for all who believe in the Lord. And notice that he says in this verse here, that grace and peace can be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. In other words, the more we come to know Jesus, the more we come to know God. And by the way, the word know there, it's not talking about intellectual knowledge. It's not talking about knowing a system of theology or a list of facts. The word to know there speaks of an intimate relationship kind of knowing. It speaks of an experiential kind of knowing. Not just knowing about something, but really knowing something in a personal way. And when we really come to know Jesus in a personal way, and we really grow in our relationship with Jesus, and we walk with the Lord, and we see His power, and we experience His goodness, and we realize His peace, and we know that there is nothing impossible for Jesus, and we see Him doing awesome things in our lives and in the people that we love and pray for. And the more we see that, the more confident we grow in God. and the more peace we have in our heart. Grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that word life in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power, and by the way, seeing that his divine power, the life that we're talking about, you can't produce on your own. The life where there is no fear, where there is no worry, where there is no despair. The life where there is hope and peace and joy and significance and importance and love and hope and all of these things. That's a life that only God can produce. And yet God has already planted the seed of that life in the heart of every believer in the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us when we are born again. Everything that you and I need to live that kind of life has already been given to us. It's not reserved just for eternity, but it dwells on the inside of you and I now as we speak by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We can't create it, but God can. We can't make it happen, but God will give it to us. We can't produce it, but we can release it. And in the next several verses, Peter is going to tell us exactly how to release the life that God has birthed on the inside of us so that in this lifetime, in this journey through this world, you and I can experience abundant life as we journey toward eternal life. And we'll learn how to do that next week as we continue in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you as always for the word today. Thank you that there is life in the word. Thank you, Father, for the seed of the word of God that's been planted in our hearts today. I pray that that seed would bear fruit in every heart, in every life today, Father. And that from that seed would spring up faith and hope and anticipation and expectation. And the realization that there is something more for me, something more for you in this lifetime that God wants to do to glorify Himself and to establish and build up His kingdom in our generation. Thank you for the word. Bring it to pass in all of your goodness and in all of your glory for the sake of your great name. Amen and amen.